Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your faithfulness in every way. We're thankful for your Savior who gave himself that we can have eternal life. We're equally thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have given the Holy Spirit to be with the church and to indwell us personally. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your will and writing so that we can understand how to function on this planet. Ours is such that we are in a position where we have no excuses for not complying to your will and for not doing anything that's contrary to your purpose. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we realize that we are among the most blessed in that you have shown these great graces to all of us who have come to know you. Father, we know that you have a perfect plan, and we just pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to have that goal, to seek that perfect plan. Father, we also realize that we are living in a troubled time, and we know there is no other one that can solve the problems that we face. Therefore, Father, we request, knowing that only you that can bring spiritual awakening, our request is that you do so in order to bring glory and honor to you. In any faith, Father, we have come in obedience to your command that says that we should do so, so that our souls will be encouraged. Therefore, as we have gathered this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us the concentration that we need in studying through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we get to the passage of Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, where we'll be dealing with the baptism of Jesus, it is been in my mind as I've been studying and all the things that come across me, and this is the issue of prayer meeting. Now, we do have prayer meeting here on Wednesday night at 6:30. Now, the ladies have a prayer meeting just opposite or adjacent to the women's bathroom. So they do have their own assembly, and if you're a lady and want to join them, please do so. And in the same way, the men meet at the first classroom to your right, I think, as you enter the building. Now, why do I make an issue of this? It is an issue because, if you recall, when I dealt with authentic Christianity, I did emphasize that the church was a praying church. Now, it doesn't mean you don't pray individually. It's a praying church, collectively. Now, here's the thing that bugs me and bothers me. There is no reason on this planet where believers cannot gather together with each other and pray to our Heavenly Father. It just bugs me. There's something wrong with us when we don't do that. That's one reason. But the other thing that bothers me in this whole thing is this. We give, in most cases, lip service to the fact that we're concerned about the condition of this country, spiritually and otherwise. But what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? We can just talk about how horrible things are. What are we doing about it? Now, I want to give you a little bit a hint, in a sense. We have a responsibility. There is no way, there's no politician, no one can do anything about the spiritual condition of this country. Only God can do it. So what do we do? Our duty is to constantly bombard the throne of heaven with prayer, asking God to send a spiritual awakening. That's the only solution to all the maze that we are facing in this country and in the world all over too. And so the solution is for the Lord to bring a spiritual awakening. Now, if you read if you have read anything about the history of revival in this country, you realize that the great impact of the revival or the spiritual awakening of the 1730s had a great influence in the shaping of the history of this country. The Constitution and all of those, the influence of Christianity, it all originated from the spiritual awakening of the 1730s. And even in the 1800s, everything, you know, there were a lot of confusion, there were a lot of problems. Of course, you know, crimes and all kinds of things were present. But when that spiritual awakening took place, things began to change. And it lasted for many years and then kind of went off, and the Lord brought another one around the 1800s. And that also lasted and had a great impact in such places as in Kentucky and so many other places. Now, here's my concern. that you and I as believers, I don't care how we do it, that we should bound together as a congregation or group of believers and keep asking our Heavenly Father to do something about the state of the nation, the state of people. Unless you are really concerned. I mean, it's one thing to just kind of, come here, sit and learn the word of God and you are satisfied with the fact that you know some truth and all that. But where is the burden? The burden for the soul of other people. Where is it? The way we manifest it, like I'm saying, is through our intense prayer to our Heavenly Father for others. And of course, when the Lord gives us the opportunity to begin to share the gospel to other people. But my fellow believer, the greatest impact comes when God moves in a nation. If you read history of revivals, you will discover that in many parts of the world, there have been only something that has turned things around, and that is a spiritual awakening. And most times, we don't know, we can't say this is the pattern that God uses, but the most times, at least once I've read the history of revivals that took place or spiritual awakening, both here in Africa, in Asia, or everyone I've read, there was some kind of disaster or something that was just terrible that happened to the nation, and all of a sudden the spiritual awakening set in. So I don't know, but how it's going to find out here, but all I do know is if we get serious and take to heart, become burdened about the condition of this country and the people in it, then let's keep praying. Let's keep praying. Keep praying and see what the Lord is going to do, because we are in a dire stress in this country and beyond. So that's my concern, and I hope you take it that way. So we get now to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, baptism of Jesus. Now Luke's description of the public ministry of John was actually a part of the preparation for the public ministry of Jesus. Now it is true, John's ministry, that people were being prepared for the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now John had announced that Jesus was on the corner, ready to begin his ministry, without, of course, mentioning the name Jesus. In addition, John had identified the one who is to come as the Messiah. With that introduction, Luke moves to a second item in the preparation for the public ministry of Jesus, which is his water baptism by John and his identification as the Son of God, as we read in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 reads this way, Luke 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying. So you think, when I say we're praying, I knew where I was going to. And he was praying. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you am well pleased. Now we can tell that Luke has shifted his attention from John to the main focus of his gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because he ended the previous verse with John in prison, but because of two other indicators that he used in the Greek that are not translated in most of our English versions. The first indicator is a Greek particle that should be translated noun, as done in some English versions, such as the New American Standard and Revised Standard Version. Now, it's used to translate, at least to begin verse 21 in the Greek text, signals that Luke is making a transition to another topic, which is loosely connected to John's baptizing ministry. So that's the first indicator. A Greek word that should have been translated now in some, and some versions did so. Now a second indicator that Luke is moving to something else is a Greek word that could be translated, it happened, or it came to pass. That is the way you normally find that expression translated in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. The Greek word used here, the second word is translated, and it came to pass. So Luke, in using this Greek word, is saying to us that he is about to tell how John baptized Jesus. Furthermore, he will tell us about the significant events that occurred while Jesus was baptized that led to the identification of Jesus as the Son of God. Now that Luke has informed us that he's about to tell us how John baptized Jesus, he proceeded to describe the time of Jesus' baptism. He says it took place not in secret, but in public, where those whom John baptized were able to witness Jesus' baptism. For Luke writes in the first clause of verse 21, when all the people were being baptized. Now the use of the word all does not mean that everyone in Jerusalem was baptized of John. Instead, the use of all is a reference to those that John actually baptized. It will be limited to only those he baptized. Now it was not the intention of Luke to be very specific as to the limiting, or at least the timing, of the baptism of Jesus. His concern was to indicate to us the general time frame of the baptism of Jesus, or the general circumstance of his baptism. Now, but one thing we're certain is that the baptism of Jesus did not take place at the beginning part of John's ministry, since it was, as the people noted, John's unique ministry of baptism of repentance, that they questioned him if he were the Messiah. Now it was after he asserted that he was not the Messiah that John spoke of the coming Messiah, and that Jesus came, and then it's after that that Jesus also came to be baptized. Now the Gospels of Matthew and Mark also indicate that Jesus was baptized after John's prophetic utterance concerning the baptism ministry of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Now we make an issue of the point of timing because of the translation of today's English version of the clause that we're considering. This is the way they translated that clause. It reads, after all the people had been baptized. Now that reading implies that Jesus was the last person John baptized. Well, it is possible that it was after the baptism of Jesus that John was arrested. But we cannot be certain, though it makes perfect sense that John's ministry should end with the baptism of Jesus, since John's ministry was to prepare for the ministry of Jesus. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that Luke was only interested in stating in general timing that Jesus was baptized instead of the specific time of his baptism, or even to say that Jesus was the last candidate of John's baptism. We just don't know. It is possible. We just don't know. So be that as it may, Luke tells us that it was about the general time of John's baptism of the people who came to him that Jesus came to be baptized. And he was indeed baptized, according to the next sentence of verse 21, when it just said Jesus was baptized too. Now this statement of Luke focuses on the final result of Jesus coming to be to John to be baptized, which is that Jesus was eventually baptized. However, Luke omitted some facts that Matthew gave in his gospel account, such as the conversation between Jesus and John before the actual baptism and the place from which Jesus came to be baptized. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 3, looking at verse 13, we're going there to show there are some facts that Luke did not tell us regarding this baptism. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now, but before we continue with Luke's narrative, it is important to consider the problem posed by the baptism of Jesus. We know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that was directed to those who were sinful men. But Jesus was not a sinful man. So why should he be baptized? Why should he be baptized? Now, this question has been a troubling one throughout the history of the church. And we can understand this problem because John himself felt unease of baptizing Jesus because he knew that Jesus is the Messiah. So, you can see the problem. Why does he need to be baptized? Why should he be baptized? Well, some of the early church teachers explained that this difficulty, as far as they're concerned, they say, well, it's because Jesus was acting in obedience to the request of Mary, his mother. And that's how some of them dealt with it. Now, we can understand that certainly, at least as interesting as that explanation is, that was certainly not the reason for Jesus submitting himself to John's baptism. Now, there are several other reasons that have been given as to why Jesus was baptized, and those that make sense, I'm going to give you some of them, at least five of them that make sense, and then we'll deal with this later on. The first one that makes sense is to say that it is to confess sin on behalf of the nation, just as Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah, and Ezra, and Nehemiah had done before him. That's why he did it. To confess not his sin, but his sins of the nation, Israel. That's one way people try to explain it. And a second explanation is that it is to inaugurate his public ministry to bring the message of salvation to all people. That's another explanation. A third explanation says that it is to show support for John's ministry, so to say. In other words, for him to endorse John's ministry. That's why he did it. Another explanation is that it is to identify with the penitent people of God, or the penitent people of God, does really, with humanness and with sin. That it was just an identification. So by going into water baptism, he was just identifying with you and I as humans, so to say. That's what that explanation is. The final explanation is simply to give an example for us to follow. These are the explanations many have advanced. However, the most popular explanation is this fourth one, that Jesus was baptized to identify with those he came to save. That's one that seems to have received a more popular view from many, many corners. Now, in spite of all this, it seems to me there is a much important reason that Jesus subjected himself to water baptism. And all these explanations are great, and they make sense. But looking at the text one more, and I keep looking at it, I'm convinced there's a different reason. Jesus himself explained his reason. The reason he subjected himself for water baptism in his answer to John, that is given in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Matthew that I have just quoted. And you notice that sentence where it says, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." That to me is his reason. And look at it, he says, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." That to me is his reason for submitting to John's baptism. Well, the problem, at least, is that phrase, verbal phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. So you see, that reason is because of the word righteousness. Hence, if we can determine what righteousness means here, then we have the true explanation of why Jesus subjected himself to water baptism. So the key to me is, what is that righteousness? What is it that he means here? Now, the word righteousness is translated from a Greek word that means the act of doing what God requires. The act of doing what God requires. That's the meaning of the Greek word translated, one of the meanings of the Greek word translated righteousness. The act of doing what God requires. It also has the meaning of religious requirements or religious observances. The Greek word used can be rendered or has the meaning of doing what God requires, religious observances. And so you can see the question that we have here becomes, if we can understand which of those meanings that apply to our text, then we have the best explanation of why Jesus subjected himself to water baptism. Now, see, God commanded John to carry out this act of water baptism. So in the context, since there are several meanings of the Greek word used, in the context, righteousness that Jesus means then is the command of John to baptize. Because that's what God commands him. And if you recall that the Greek word used that's translated righteousness also has that meaning of doing what God requires. And I'm saying God commanded John to baptize. It wasn't his idea. It was a command. Therefore, Jesus subjected himself to water baptism so as to show that he lived in obedience to all of God's command. All. Not only of the Mosaic law, but also the instruction given to John to baptize. In effect, Jesus, by submitting to water baptism, has demonstrated that a complete man is one who obeys all the instructions of God. That's a complete man. And we see, we have many times have said, truly, a true human being is one that has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a person doesn't really have a relationship with him, he's not just a little bit above an animal. Because you see, what makes us who we are is that image of God that is in us. And when we don't comply in obedience to him, then we're not complete. We just have all the features of human beings, but we're not truly a human the way God envisioned in creation. True human being, one who lives in complete obedience to him. Now that we have provided the explanation for John's baptism, we return then to Luke's narrative. Now it is true that Luke omitted some details that were given by Matthew, but then he included every detail that is essential in showing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Luke was eager to show that Jesus Christ was unique, that he described several events that pointed to this uniqueness of Jesus. Now there's no record in any of the Gospels that those who came to John for baptism prayed. None of the other gospel writers said anything about it. In other words, a lot of people came to be baptized, but none of them said any of them prayed. But Luke mentioned that Jesus prayed as he came to be baptized, as in the expression, go back to where we're studying in Luke 3, 21-22. He said, and he was praying. And he was praying, that's Jesus. Now Luke, as I'm saying, is the only gospel writer that informs us of this activity of Jesus during his baptism. Now this information that Luke provides serves two purposes. First, it underscores the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that everyone came to be baptized, but no one prayed during the baptism. So that's what I'm saying. It shows the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Others who came did not pray. But simply all they did was ask question of what to do in light of John's preaching. But Jesus, being perfect God-man, prayed to his Father in heaven. That's the first reason, to just show he's unique. Secondly, this information is a clear indication that Luke was inspired as he wrote this gospel. In other words, the Holy Spirit carried through his mind as he wrote this gospel. You see, there is no indication that Jesus prayed aloud. He didn't say here and he prayed aloud. We don't know. It's more likely he didn't. Or that the people were even aware of his prayer. Therefore, for Luke to have known this fact must mean that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, an information that was only known by God. So that's where we say it's because of to authenticate the inspiration behind Luke's record. Now this prayer was carried out in public, but as we have mentioned, people were not aware of Jesus' prayer. The implication is that this was a silent prayer that Jesus directed to the Father. You see, prayer being an interaction between the believer and his heavenly Father could be uttered or carried out even in public without others knowing of it. In other words, you can pray in public without people knowing of it. That is to say, you can pray not shutting your eyes, not blinking, nothing, as to give away that you pray. But you can do it in public. So it should be the case that believers while in public or facing difficulty in public should be able to pray without being aware of other people being aware of your prayer. Now Luke here reports of Jesus' prayer in public, but in reporting this prayer, he used a present participle, indicating that it was a habit of Jesus to pray while on this planet, only that the focus was on the prayer of this particular occasion. So really, I want to emphasize that Jesus, while on this planet, had that habit, from that habit of being prayerful. Now, if Jesus Christ, the God-man, did this from the habit, does it not follow then that you and I should do the same? Now, he is God, and yet he formed the habit of going to prayer or praying to the Heavenly Father. Now, what about us, weak human beings? It would seem to me, if anyone needs to be more prayerful, it's you and I. Here is a God-man doing that. So there's no reason for any of us to try to rely on our wits when facing challenging situation. Now, what I'm trying to do here is to arouse each and every one of us to recognize the importance of total dependence in God. I don't care what you're doing, whether it is in church, in your business. I don't care where you are or what you do. You can find great comfort. You can find great insight. You can solve problems that you never could have imagined by simply going to prayer. Now, after all, think about it. What is it that you do on this planet that God doesn't know about? Oh, you say, I'm in a technical field. Really? Tell me anything that is in the technical field that will make sense if God says it wouldn't. We talk about law of gravity and things. Whose law is that? Science? Absolutely not. Because science can't enforce it. God can say, okay, things go up, don't come down. And that's nothing we can do about it. He can do it if he chooses to. So my point is, in every field that you are involved in, when you run into difficulty, don't go with your wits first. Go to prayer. You don't have to close your eyes. It can be momentary. And say, Heavenly Father, I don't know what I'm going to do here. I need your help. As short as that. And you'll be surprised what you begin to discover. Now I know, and I have read, been aware of people who have faced some difficult situations in technical fields, and they just uttered a quick prayer, and all of a sudden, they see things others wouldn't see. And you know, people say, man, he is so sharp. Oh yeah, he is sharp because he relied on what was sharp. Oh, he's so intelligent. But what's my point? The necessity of being very prayerful. Our Lord is showing it to us. He didn't have to pray, as we would say, because he's God, man. Yet he realized that while on this body, having this human body as a limitation, he needs to depend on God the Father in prayer. So shouldn't you and I do the same? Of course, we do not know the content of the prayer of Jesus at this point, but Luke gives us three results of this prayer in form of three events. The other gospel writers mentioned the same three events that Luke indicated were the results of this prayer, but they reported them simply as events and not as results. It is only Luke who reported the prayer of the Lord Jesus during his baptism that makes us aware that the three events we are yet to consider, we haven't got to them yet, that's reported by all the other two gospel writers. But we don't know. We wouldn't have known that these things were a result of Jesus praying, except for Luke telling us. Now, some commentators, of course, imply that the three events reported here were not the result of this prayer. But we insist that this prayer was part of the plan of the Father to cause these three events to occur. Now, one thing that sometimes about prayer, many people don't realize is, prayer is part of God's plan. Now, there are certain things that God wants to happen. In his plan, he has put your prayer as what's going to trigger those things. And when those time comes and you pray, they will be triggered. That's what he has set in place as part of that plan. And therefore, what we are arguing is, yes, all these three events that we're about to look at were a result of what God has planned in eternity past, and it to be triggered, or the trigger to be pulled to fire them out, is the prayer of Jesus during his water baptism. Now, how can we be sure that the three events, Luke recorded here, were results of prayer of Jesus? Well, there are three reasons that assure us that the three events that Luke reported here are results of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, think about it. It will have been meaningless for Luke to report the prayer of Jesus at this point if it were not connected with the ensuing events reported. In other words, what reason would he have to tell us that Jesus was praying? Are you just trying to seek in something? My argument is because there is a connection between that prayer and what happened next. Second reason that I believe that interpretation to be correct. Now, Jesus' prayer at a significant event in Luke's record is usually followed by a confirmation from God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In other words, at every time that confirmation came, as we have it reported in Luke, Jesus was praying. Now, the other occasion of prayer by Jesus that resulted in that confirmation that he is the Son of God was during his transfiguration in the presence of Peter, John, and James. Now, the transfiguration experience took place as Jesus prayed, according to the record given in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 30. Luke 9:28-30. All I'm saying is, we're looking at some pattern here. The pattern that when anytime, according to Luke's record, when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, that something significant happened, and in each case, he was praying, as we're arguing here. So we begin in Luke 9, verse 28, says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and went up onto a mountain to do what? Pray. To pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing of lightning. Now, you can read the rest of this 9th chapter at your spare time to learn the other events of this transfiguration experience, but I want to draw your attention to what was eventually said to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verses 35 and 36. Luke 9, look at verse 35 and 36. It says, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, of course, you know, we'll get to this below Pamesa, maybe 3 years from now, we'll never know. We'll get to this chapter. But the point here is that in the transfiguration, Moses had appeared, Elijah had appeared, and this kind of stunned Peter. And he, for one thing, what he saw was just indescribable. There's no way he can describe what he saw. He didn't want to leave. He said, you know, let's not go anywhere. But, you know, Peter being Peter, say, Lord, let's build some three shelters here. One for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Let's just stay put. We don't need to come down from this mountain or any other thing. Let's just stay here. And God the Father has to make them realize that, no, these two men are prophets. My Son is a God man. And therefore, he is entirely different from those two. And that's why he had to say, you have to listen to him. Verse 36 says, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Now, the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Because later on, somebody like Peter, in his epistle, begin to tell about this whole incident. And the other gospel writers eventually, of course, reported all that we have just read here. The point is that this confirmation of Jesus as the Son of God came after he prayed while in the mountain. It's an unusual, a significant event, just like this water baptism here. Hence then, it is reasonable to accept that the events Luke reported in Luke chapter 3 verses 21 through 22 where we're studying during the baptism of Jesus are really the result of his prayer. especially as one of the events he reported is the same as that of the transfiguration experience, so to say. That's the third reason that we believe that our explanation is correct. The Greek structure in Luke's description of the events that occurred in Jesus' baptism proves that Luke meant for us to understand these events as a result of Jesus' prayer. Luke described the three events using what is called infinitives. Three infinitives in the Greek. Now the infinitive Luke used should be seen as expressing result. And so those three infinitives suggest three results that are associated with the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now Matthew and Mark did not use these infinitives because that would not have fitted well into their narratives. For as far as we can tell, they just mentioned what happened, but never mentioned this prayer of Jesus. So there's no way for them to use infinitives to show results. But Luke did, because he mentioned prayer and he wanted us to link this prayer with what actually happened. So in any case, the first result of Jesus was the opening of heaven, as in the last expression of verse 21 of the third chapter where we're studying, Luke 3:21. He said, heaven was opened. Heaven was opened. Now that expression, there's an alternative way to translate it. We could fully translate it something like this. When the result, the heaven was opened. So he was praying. With the result, heaven was opened. So we begin to see that connection. In other words, all I'm saying, it was because of Jesus' prayer that heaven was opened. Now the heaven in question is really the third heaven, the place of God's residency, the place of God's throne. It's not this first heaven that we all look at, the skies, because that wouldn't, there'd be nothing unusual for that. So when Luke reports that the heaven was open, it is to let us know that the barrier that keeps man from seeing the third heaven was lifted temporarily so that something unique will happen. Jesus, as God, did not need to see the heaven open, so it must have been for the benefit of John that heaven was open, for his own benefit. Now it seems that only Jesus and John must have seen or had the vision of the opening of heaven, not everyone that was present. For you see, if the other observers present were aware of this particular event, they would have reacted or made some form of comment that Luke and other gospel writers would have reported. But it wasn't so. So I contend that only John and Jesus saw this heaven opened. Now it is not unusual. When I say unusual, I don't mean it's an everyday occurrence, but it's not unusual that God can do that for one person to see it and the rest wouldn't. Now, this is a case where God can provide a vision of heaven to an individual in the midst of a crowd, and others won't see it. For after all, what happened to Stephen? Stephen was given the vision of heaven in the presence of the Jews who were ready to stone him, because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He told us he saw heaven. That third heaven he was able to see. This is according to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, all I'm arguing, making my point is this, that God being who he is, it's possible he can open heaven and only two people will see it, or even one person. While even though you may be in the midst of the crowd and they'll be looking up, the same place you're looking, and only one person will see heaven open and the rest wouldn't. Yes, I'm saying Stephen was an example. Say, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that's what he saw. He couldn't contain himself, and you know, people would think he's crazy, as if you did the same today, that's what people would think anyway. So look at verse 56. He said, look, he said. Now he's telling them, look, well, he's seeing something, they're not seeing it. But he says, look, he said, I see heaven open. And then, you know, people look around, and you can imagine when he said that, people looked up, what is this man talking about? He's crazy. He's lost his mind. I don't see heaven open. And they all looked up and didn't see anything. But he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man
Oh, when he said that word, Son of Man, they know he's talking about Jesus Christ, and that just made them so angry to say that this person they despise, put on the cross, crucified, is standing in heaven. Oh, they couldn't understand that. That was unbearable to them.
But that's what Stephen saw. He said, standing at the right hand of God. Well, here's your reaction. Like I explained.
At this, they covered their ears. Can you imagine that? Now, I mean, they just, we have heard something that shouldn't be heard. That's why they covered their ears.
They couldn't believe that. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him.
Let's kill this man. He's deranged mentally. Something wrong with him. How dare him tell us he will send this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in the right hand of the Father? How dare him see heaven open? We didn't see it. So how could it be that this one man saw it and we all didn't see it? He's out of his mind. And that reaction, we are about the same thing today. People haven't changed. You know, somebody, the Lord does something unique with somebody, they didn't do it with you. Therefore, you say, now it cannot be true. I didn't see it. But, you know, when you think about it, who are we to decide?
Now, the point, though, is that John the Baptist, as we say, would have seen this vision of heaven being opened along with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only two persons at that spot that would have seen it. The opening of heaven is associated, of course, with the miraculous at this point. It was to indicate that something unusual was about to take place in connection with God's plan for mankind. We've already seen of, at least heard of, one unusual event of Jesus leaving heaven, stepping out of heaven into time, assuming a human form. But with this opening of heaven now, another unusual event is about to take place. That's why heaven was open. Something unusual is about to take place. The second result of Jesus' prayer and the unusual event that is associated with the opening of heaven is the descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, as in the first sentence of verse 22 of Luke 3, where we're starting, where he says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now this sentence could fully be translated something like this: and with the result that the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. Now that's because when I say with the result, I'm translating what I call, explained to you as infinitive. The Greek grammarians, they know that one way you can translate infinitive is to describe a result of something. Now look, as I've mentioned or read here, has uses from simply so that by using this alternative translation, it helps us to understand that this second event that he mentioned was also connected to Jesus' prayer. Now Luke is the only gospel writer that described the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. See, Matthew used the phrase Spirit of God. That's the way he described it. While, of course, Mark and John each use the phrase the Spirit. Now, because of Luke's description, there can then be no doubt that it is the Holy Spirit that the gospel writers meant, whether using the phrase Spirit of God or simply the expression the Spirit. Now, it was particularly important for Luke to use the phrase Holy Spirit. You say, why? Well, see, since the word Spirit in his gospel generally refers to evil spirit, so it was important for him to make a distinction so there can be no confusion as to what spirit he means. He meant the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So in any event, the Holy Spirit is said to have appeared in a physical form. In a physical form. Now the Holy Spirit is invisible. Being God, he's invisible. But he is described as taking on a bodily form that resembles a dove or something like a pigeon as he descended on Jesus. Now this is also significant because the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends is also God, wearing a clothes we call a human body. Now a lot of times most people don't realize this, and you can understand why people are so much confused and chasing the wrong thing. You know, we're all wearing clothes. It's called a body.
And we're going to remove that clothes one of these days. And he's going to leave it on his planet. It's not going anywhere. But you see, think about how many millions of dollars and billions of dollars people spend trying to take care of their clothes. Now, don't get me wrong now. It is important for you to exercise because that is encouraging the word of God. But now all I'm saying is there is this profanate way of people looking at these things. They have more focus on this body, which is nothing but the clothes that you're wearing. It's nothing but the clothes. And yet people spend more time focusing on that body than they do about their soul. And yet the one that's going to leave this planet and be in the presence of the Lord is your soul. You take away the clothes, which is your body. So I'm saying the Holy Spirit descended on the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, who was putting on a clothes that we call a human body. So my point is that we all have these clothes that we put on, some good, some bad, whatever it looks like, don't matter. It is when people don't understand that it's a clothes that they put an unnecessary emphasis on their body, not knowing that it's going to be something that disappears, dissolves on this planet. It's all nothing but elements of the earth. And when you and I die, that's what we do, is we just kind of take away. You see, the way I think about death sometimes, in order to create the picture, if you have ever removed a clothes by, you know, leaving up things, maybe top part or bottom part, and you just kind of walked up and let it fall down. That's what will happen when any of us dies. We just ease out from that body and leave that clothes shapeless, meaningless, and it drops down there, wherever it is that we depart from. And that body is not something you will ever put again, never use it again, because the Lord is going to provide you a marvelous one, the one that's capable of all other kinds of things. But right now we have a body that's giving us trouble, but then we don't have one. But here though, we do have God clothed in a clothes called the human body. So as the Holy Spirit is invisible, but only the physical form in which he appeared is visible, so the deity of Christ is also invisible. Only his bodily form or clothes that was visible to those who lived in the time of Christ. Now it is very likely that the people around Jesus at this point saw the dove that landed on him. Or say maybe he landed on his head, without them understanding the significance. Now it was certainly Jesus and John that recognized the dove descending on Jesus as representing the Holy Spirit. They're the only two that know what that means. So here is a point of truth that you have to hang on to, and that is this. Only those who are aided by the Holy Spirit could interpret unusual physical events properly. Only those aided by the Spirit. Now the people who saw the dove land on Jesus might have said something like, that's odd. A bird just touching him. That's odd. And that's about the way they would say, without knowing the significance. But John, aided by the Spirit, knew the significance. So in the same way, there are many events that happen today that only those with the proper spiritual insight can explain, can make sense of. Now there are many things that happen. The people just say, that just happened. And that's about all they know. But there is a significance. We get some catastrophe, as we use the term, or things happen in this country or in many other places that we just couldn't explain. We just say, it just happened. Yet, those with spiritual insight will be able to look at those events and give a spiritual significance to what God is doing. And so this is what we do see here happening. John and Jesus knew. The rest just looked at that and it meant nothing. Well, there's much more to this, but I figured if I continue, it would take much longer. So we'll just take a break here, and after break we'll continue.